Who is Daniel? Or who is... Who's David? Who's David?
If we say it wrong, it's going to be recorded. Huh?
Oh, okay. Well, I'll
okay. The king?
The king. Okay, the king of Israel at one time, right? The second king of Israel. I think most of the time when we hear David, we think of like David and Goliath, right? Throwing, you know, this little boy with slingshot took out a big giant, right? Some tall giant, right? And who's Jonathan?
His best friend.
Mm-hmm. His best friend, right? Or his, yeah, really close best friend, right? So today, let's turn real quick to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 18 first. As we slowly turn over to 1 Samuel, I love the book of 1 Samuel because there's a lot, I think, we could identify with David. David is not perfect. Is that correct? We know also the other thing I think most people know remember of David is also his sin with Bathsheba, right? The sexual immorality and how he tried to hide it and kill the girl's husband, Uriah, and all that crazy jazz with that, right? But I think with the story is why I like 1 Samuel a lot is you see this young man being raised up by God. And he's rightfully going to be declared by God. He's going to be the next king. The second king Israel ever have is going to be David. This young man who God has prophesied earlier. You even scanned with me in 1 Samuel, right? Earlier, right before this. He's been prophesied. He's been anointed earlier, I believe, in 1 Samuel 15. Saul, the first king, is disobedient. Chapter 16, Samuel the prophet goes to Bethlehem, which later we'll know another famous son will be born there, right? Or son of David, which is Jesus. He goes over there, he anoints Jesus. I'm sorry, I'm just misspeaking everything today. He anoints David and say, you're going to be basically the next king. Although he knows he's going to be the rightful heir, he's not like rushing things. He's not impatient. He says, oh, I'm going to be the next king and therefore I'm going to go kill Saul. That's what most people in the flesh would say. Hey, if I'm going to be the next king, hey, why want to start earlier rather than later? And yet you see his graciousness. He doesn't go out and attack Saul. And it's only a matter of time. And that's the whole story of 1 Samuel. Now, in the midst of this book about 1 Samuel, which shows the fall, decline of this first king, Saul, who though was called by God, but yet it got to him. He started being acting of the flesh rather than walking in God. You also see the eventual rise of another man of God, a man of God that was faithful, and I would say a young man named David. It's in this context here that we want to look really at his friendship, and I would say it emulate what a true brotherhood would look like. And I want to challenge us to ask ourselves this question for today: is are you practicing the passage we saw earlier, brotherly love, in light of Hebrews 13:1? And what does brotherly love look like in the scripture? Now, I want to, before we even go even more deeper or anything else, I think this world is looking for brotherhood, for guys. And I'm going to speak a lot mainly to guys today, is because even as I speak other churches, oftentimes you see the sisters, there's not a problem when you go to churches oftentimes. All the sisters are all involved in church. You go over there, they're planning the prayer meeting. Who's there? All the sisters in the Lord, all the women in Christ, right? The guys, you look around like, what are they doing? Oh, they're just sitting around, you know, smoking and joking or whatever else, and they're not like really, you know, any doing anything much leading the church. And you see really the sisters have to step up, and I'm not going to fault them or anything else. But oftentimes, I think, yet in some strange sense, most times we don't think really, oh yeah, really at church or really where my brothers are at. If we're really honest with a lot of times with guys, we say, no, not really. That's not really the guys I think of first moment to hang out with. But I want to challenge you guys today, especially for the men. I'm speaking mainly to men. And I think there's implications for even for sisters to see a brothers and sisterhood in Christ. But I want to challenge us to realize that yet, even though we don't look for it in the church, oftentimes you see in this world, the world looks for it in other places, right? Yes? You see guys, you know, especially people in life sometimes, especially if they don't have father figures, they want to look for masculine friendship. You know, if they're guys, right? And they end up doing what? All kinds of crazy things, right? They hang out with their friends, their buddies. They join gangs, right? And they do all kinds of crazy stuff just to feel their belonging. And not just belonging, but the acceptance. Not just only the love. They might get their love from their moms and their sisters, but they're sick of it, right? When they want to look for love in terms of just among other guys, where they could have true companions with other guys. That's why I think oftentimes you see in this world, as selfish or self-centered our age is, you still see people do crazy things like join gangs or join the military, right? Where they sense they want to be in a brotherhood. They want to serve something more bigger than who they are as individuals. So I want to go with this passage today is to look at not only just brotherhood, but to see what does biblical brotherhood look like. Now, it's unfortunate when we look at scripture, sometimes people could be natural brothers and not be practicing brotherly love. Is that true? Yes. Some of you guys have siblings, maybe say, oh, that might be true in my life. It's unfortunate when we look at scripture, oftentimes you also see, hey, people could be natural blood and flesh brothers, but yet they are not close. In fact, they could act very unbrotherly or even act like they're the world's worst enemies, right? Just think of Jacob and Esau and whatever else you could realize in the Bible, right? But I think this closest example of an example to emulate biblical brotherhood is actually the friendship between David and Saul. So after we see 1 Samuel 15, just scanning through this context, Samuel anoints David as king in 16. 17 is a famous story, right? David goes out there. His brothers are all out there fighting for war. He's too young to go to war. He's a shepherd boy just visiting. His brothers are hating on him. Hey, what are you doing? Come over here and say you're going to knock out this great warrior. Who are you? You want to go try this? And he eventually goes out trying it, and just as a little shepherd boy, not even with any armor, and he goes out with, you know, stones. And he acts like the Marine Corps sniper, one shot, one kill, right? Just take out this giant Goliath. That's a story we always remember. But then when we pick up the story here, is really in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And in looking at the example, I see our first example of what it is that David and Jonathan emulate to us. Tonight we see really three principles of what godly brotherhood looks like, so that we can emulate that within the church today. And the very first one we'll look at today is in verses chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 and 9, is that godly brotherhood involves loving your brothers as yourself, right? Loving your brother as yourself. And to challenge you guys, I would encourage you guys to really consider, if you guys are the guys here, how deep is your friendship with the guys at church? Are you close enough to say, hey, if things go down, if things are not going well, do you go to someone, a guy in the church, and say, hey, could you pray for me, right? Or even practically, are you acting out of love also as well to be there for the guys in the church also as well as their brothers? In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 and 9, it says this: now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul sent him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servant. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The woman sang as they played and said, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now, we see in this story here, of course, still three characters, not just only Jonathan and David, but we also see Jonathan's father, which is the king, Saul, here also as well. And I would actually say this is actually, he will be a great foil, the contrast of what it is. If you don't have brotherly love among the brethren, then you eventually, what you have is really all kinds of sinful emotions that you have also as well. When we look at this passage, you see that true brotherhood actually involves loving, and loving others so deeply you love them as yourself, right? As we read earlier. Notice the description we see here, that how many times does it say that he loved, that Jonathan loved David as himself? How many times? You guys could answer me. That's how we talk. How many times did he say, according to this passage, that Jonathan loved David as himself?
One, two, three, four, five, six, seven,
I hear a whole number.
Two.
Two, right? You look at verses 1, where it says that Jonathan loved him as himself, in reference to David. And then later in verse 3, right? You guys see that? Where then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So you see here that it's mentioned twice that David is loved by Jonathan. How much? As if he's himself also as well. So you see here, this act of brotherly love here is that he's loving to such an extent that he's almost like, if I could use the analogy, right? He's pulling his own skin out and he's wrapping it around David and saying, what I want to happen to me is the same thing I would want to happen to my brother here, David, also as well. But we go on, we see the imagery of his love here, right? This imagery in verse 1 where it says that, in verse 1 earlier, that Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, right? What this beautiful imagery of like, well, he's being sewn on to David also as well. But we see here, what does it mean practically? It wasn't he just loved him, but out of his love actually brought about certain action. You see that action in verses 3. He made a friendship. It wasn't just a BFF tattoo that he had, right? In verses 3, he had a covenant. And we know what a covenant is. Biblically, is when there's certain kind of promises that are even that are so great, you say, hey, you know what? We're going to buy some animals, and we're going to go like cut the animal up, and we're going to roast it. But after we roast it, we'll cut it up and we'll basically eat it and just say, hey, this is a promise that we will be forever friends. And it'll be a promise. But the promise of the imagery of cutting a covenant there is actually the imagery of using the animal, cutting the animal up, eating it. And as while you guys are eating, you're saying basically, the promise will be kept. And if the promise don't be kept, may the same thing happen to me, that I'll be all cut up and ripped up, torn to shreds also as well. And that's how much the zeal of the friendship that they have also as well. Where you see Jonathan made a covenant with David. And the reason, of course, is stated because he loved him as himself. Now, the next verse, verse 4, is probably going to be a little bit weird to some of us. Verse 4, right? There's also filled with this symbolic gesture of how much he loves him. Is in verses 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. I don't know about you, but I remember the first time reading this, I thought this was really weird. I was thinking, what is this guy doing? Is he like naked in front of him? Like, that's what I thought, right? And by the way, just boy, background, sometimes you see people that are into homosexual theology will say, hey, look at this verse. See, there are two homosexuals and the Bible condones, it's okay. But I think one of the first things to show here, just so that we're not weirded out, I know it is culturally weird, is it didn't say that he was like, you know, they're without clothes and they were doing all kind of weird stuff, okay? I know we live in a weird day and age where I have to say this, okay? I have to say that, you know, there's... Oh, wow. What brotherly love shown right there, right? Okay. So with this, you see that what's going on here is he's physically showing a symbol of the fact that he loves him so much, and the symbol is actually shown and saying, you know what? I love him so much, I'm going to put the thing that symbolized me onto him also as well. I don't think necessarily Jonathan here was naked, right? Because what did he take out? He stripped himself of the robe, right? When someone takes off a robe, does that necessarily mean there's without clothes? I would say not necessarily, right? You remember the story of the two brothers, the prodigal son, right? When the younger son ran back, the father, as soon as he sees him, put on a ring on him, put on a sandal, and put on a robe. It's not as if the guy walked around with no clothes whatsoever, right? But there's an actual robe that you see here, right? And usually given to people of dignity also as well. And as you see, it goes on, he gives that robe to him, to this shepherd boy. There's almost like you would say, what is there in common in terms of economic status? No, not really. One's a young shepherd boy. The other one is a prince. He's a son of a king. We're talking about the first prince of the paupers here, right? And you see in verses, he gave it to him, and also his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, this is contrast his father earlier. Have we seen anyone else given David earlier an armor, a sword, and helmet and everything else? Yeah, his dad earlier. You remember when David was about to go slay Goliath, and it was too big on him, and he said, I'll just take out my, not shotgun, slingshot. Yeah, I'm sorry. I need to stop with marine analogy, right? With this, he goes out there, but now he gives it to him as a fellow brother among equals and gives it to him. And I think what he's actually saying is this. It's almost a prophecy foretelling the fact that, you know what? I might be a prince, Jonathan might be a prince, but in the future, I love you so much, I'm willing to give everything that of royalty to you, right? And I think this actually foreshadows the fact that it's a prophecy almost of type, pointing the fact that it's true. One day, David will take the reign, that Jonathan, as the oldest son, should be the next king of his hereditary monarchy, right? But rather now, Jonathan loves David so much that he's saying, you know what, I'm willing to give up everything that symbolizes the fact that you are, I'm a prince, and I'm willing to put this upon you as you are as a prince, and even the rightful heir to my father's throne. Again, I think we have to ask ourselves the question, do we love people that much? And specifically, in the church, do we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord enough to say that we're willing to give everything that we say it should be for us, we're willing to give it away for them also as well, to bless them, right? And I think Jonathan here is symbolizing this. I could imagine as they got closer as friends, probably Jonathan and David were sharing with one another as they're sharing all their secrets, they're sharing about everything about their life. David probably shared, hey, you know what? There was a strange old man one time in 1 Samuel 15. This guy comes and anoint me and said, I'm going to be the next king, right? And yet this Jonathan, I imagine, as they grow close and friend, there was not a jealousy. But rather, here I would actually say, in light of antecedent theology, in light of what we saw earlier, he probably knew that this guy would take over, that God has, through the prophet Samuel, has anointed his best friend as the guy that will take over as king. And we think about even among brothers, right? True people that are related in blood. You see oftentimes, hey, there's not even that kind of close brotherhood, right? You could even think of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph in the Bible earlier in Genesis? When Joseph had a vision from God, a dream, that he will be greater than his brother, how did all his brothers feel? Talk to me.
Jealous,
right? They're like, hey, who are you to say that you're going to rule over us? You're crazy, right? That's what it is. And yet you see the jealousy also with this. And unlike this, you see this friendship, this camaraderie is so close that they're together, he's willing to give up everything. In other words, he showed his action, not just only in words, but his very action, the fact that he's willing to give up his rightful reign as king also as well, future king, right? But in contrast to that, if we don't have brotherly love, what will we have? If we don't have brotherly love towards the brethren or those within the church, what you have instead is everything that is bad. And that is actually a great foil of that, is actually Jonathan's father, Saul, right? If we go on in this passage here, you see that unlike David, Jonathan, who had a brotherly love towards David, Saul was a king, and he felt perhaps, hey, you know what, I can take advantage of this young guy who's a great warrior. And notice the fact that he didn't love David, as you see with the fact that this guy's a young kid, right? I like to picture the picture in my mind. I picture in my mind Rudy, you know, handsome young man. I picture, I almost said Marcus. Yeah, I picture a young Marcus, right? This is a guy that you think, oh, you know what, after a while, you know, he's not really in a place of war, go home, right, with his mom and dad. Look at verses 2. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house, right? He just thought, this guy could kill people. He's a great warrior. He's a great, you know, sniper, if I could use the analogy, right? One shot, one kill, with just a slingshot. And why don't I just take advantage of the guy and just never let him go back home again, just to take advantage of him, right? But then we go on, also as well, we see in verses 6, it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine again, you see the fact that now Saul's using this guy to go just become a warrior, a young little kid, raised up now a warrior, that when they came back from all their battles, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, the meek King Saul, and with tambourines, with joy, and musical instrument. The women sang as they played, and notice what they sang. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has his 10,000, right? And they're just celebrating. The people are just excited. Hey, they've had all these victories and they're winning against the Philistines who've been oppressing them, invading their land and everything else. And they're doing the right thing, defending their land that God has given them and everything else. And they're just celebrating. And they're celebrating the fact of their king and also this great child warrior, this little kid named David. And this song, I don't think they're singing to despise him. I think they're very happy for Saul. But notice, because he doesn't lack brotherly love, what happens is that he becomes very jealous, right? Verses 8, then Saul became very angry. And what's driving his anger is really jealousy. For this same, displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they have ascribed 10,000. Now what more can he have but the kingdom, right? He's thinking, hey, I'm going to hold on to this kingdom, even though we know earlier, the prophet Samuel told this saw, hey, you know what, because you keep on disobeying the Lord, the kingdom is already going to be removed from you. And yet he's holding on because it becomes an idol. All you want to do is always be large and in charge and in front of people. And yet, God has already taken that away and he cannot let go of it. Cannot let go of this, and he's holding on and says, hey, I'm going to hold on to this. And he sees this child and thinks, hey, this guy, they're praising him so much. What other things could he has everything. The only thing he doesn't have is what I have, the king of Israel. And of course, you know, in verses 9, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And I think even the same way also as well in the church, and I pray for this church. I'm so encouraged the last 6 years now, is it 6 years of IC or so, to see this church grow, even in the English side with no pastor. That's an amazing providence of God, right? Again, God does not need a man of God to grow. God can use anybody, right? And I'm encouraged with this. And even as I share and talk with other guys that have preached here before from Master Seminary, we are very joyful in what God has done. My prayer has always been that this church will never be divided. It's so easy for people to say, oh, I want to be more important than others. And then before you know it, out of the lack of brotherly love, people are saying, hey, I want to be king. I want to be so-and-so. And then before you know it, there's battles. There's people looking among each other upon suspicion. But I think at the root of it, to solve this, is not to say, hey, I'm going to not hate this person. But we have to go further than that. The opposite of church division is not dividing the church. The opposite of church division is actually to be like Christ, to love one another in such a way where we're close to one another as brothers also as well, right? As brothers also as well. So I think in terms of application, think of that fact that Christ has called us, right? The greatest commandment are what? To love God with what? Heart, mind, and soul. And to love, the second is the greatest is what? To love
your neighbor
as yourself, right? If that's what God has called us to, even to love our enemies also as well, and that's what it is, part of acting out in brotherly love is to say, I'm going to consider others better than I myself. And to act out in such a way, whatever you think it would be good for you, you're willing to give things up and to show that love, right? I would encourage you guys to think about that in terms of within the context of the church. And if you have not have a close brother in the Lord, if you're a brother, or if you're a sister, a close sister in the Lord, that you could say is your Jonathan, then I would even say, go before the Lord and pray. I think it's one of the most important things, where no matter what you go through, you'll have someone there that you can encourage in their life, and vice versa also as well. I know when I was in the Marines, when I was going to go to Iraq, one of the prayer I asked our church before I went off to Iraq and everything, with a southern from the south infantry battalion. And I always realized, oh man, there's going to be a lot of people that are really different culturally than I am, right? I remember seeing them and these guys, like, you know, in Marine Corps base flying the Confederate flag symbol. I'm thinking, golly, I'm like, you know, I'm a little skinny Chinese guy. I'm on a bunch of guys that like flying Confederate flags, right? And I remember realizing, oh, no, we're not racist. We just believe in states' rights. I was like, okay, I believe you, Hernandez, you know, some guy that's Hispanic. Okay, fine, Confederate flag and everything. And one of the guys that I asked, you know, the Lord to pray, hey, that I would have a close brother in the Lord that would be a Christian. And the Lord asked that prayer request was a guy named Daniel Jafrida, whom I serve in the Marines with. And I remember going through the Bible, as we're going through the Bible, always talking about the Bibles together. We're training for Iraq and we're dealing fighting hole in the middle of the night. We're listening to worship songs and people are asleep and we're on watch and we're talking about the Lord and people say, hey, be quiet and everything else. And one night I just say, hey, you know what? I feel like we're getting close as brothers. You're like, I feel this is like David and Jonathan. You're my Jonathan. And we talk a little bit more. We talk about how Jonathan died. And then he's like, maybe you should be Jonathan. You know, you should be Jonathan, right? All joke aside, right? Make sure to the Lord to say, hey, let there be someone that you could be close within the church that you'll be able to say, hey, I want to go do this. You know, listen, as a Christian, we don't need Lone Rangers Christian, right? And we know even the Lone Ranger, he was not fully alone. Who did he have? He had Johnny Depp, or whatever the guy Johnny Depp played, right? Yeah, I can't pronounce that, right? Yeah, right. So in the same way, I would also say, make sure, you know, don't go alone as a Christian. Make sure there's brothers, a brother that you pour into also as well. A brother that say, you know what, I want to be there through the tough times and everything else also as well. Second point, the first point of brotherly love is that we ought to love others as ourselves, other brethren. The second point also as well is godly brotherly brotherhood involves risk-taking loyalty for your brothers. Now turn with me next, two chapters later, to 1 Samuel chapter 20. My second point is this, is that part of also in terms of seeking brotherhood in the church is also, so I think we would also say, go before God and say, I want to go to the next level, not just only to love and everything else, but to say, to even be sacrificial. Listen, I think God is not calling us to serve God only when it's comfortable, but also to serve Him in such a way that's sacrificial. We ought to be loyal to God first, but I also think part of true brotherhood is also there's a sense of true loyalty among others also as well. Not necessarily blind ignorance loyalty, but there's a sense where I think men of God ought to be loyal to one another also as well. Of course, to God first, but also to one another too. If the only person that they're ever loyal to is, say, God, but they're really only loyal to themselves, that's not really reflecting brotherly, godly brotherhood, right? Now, 1 Samuel chapter 20, you see earlier, in between 19 and 20, before this passage, you see that Saul's getting more and more jealous of David, yes? He wants to kill him, he's tried to kill him several times. David, at this point, he's this young man, he's in despair, he's thinking, man, what do I do? So he goes over to his best friend. And notice here, his best friend is the son of the guy that's really trying to go out to kill him also as well. If you look in chapter 20, verses 1, I'll just read verses 1 all the way to 11, just for to establish this a little bit, what's going on. David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" Verse 2, he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide these things from me? It is not so." Yet David bowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight." And he said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asks leave of me to return, to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says it is good, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant in a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far from it, from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out into the field." So both of them went out to the field. We'll stop there, and he goes on the details of how he's going to notify this. But notice this friendship is of such a level where they could trust each other, even when their father is one of their father wants to kill the other, right? The fact that David takes risks to go to Jonathan shows that he trusts Jonathan to some degree. And of course, David, as we read earlier, there's this back and forth going on where David's saying, "Hey, you know, your dad wants to kill me." And the other's like, "No, no, relax," right? It's almost like, you know, here Jonathan is thinking there's nothing going on. Jonathan probably thinks David's a little paranoid. And I'm sure you guys heard the same goes, right? It's not really paranoia if someone's really out to get you, right? And in this case here, David is not paranoid. It's really true that his dad, Jonathan's dad, is really out to go, wants to go kill him, right? And you see, even the loyalty of Jonathan still continues to say, "Hey, you know, you've not done anything wrong. And if my dad is really out to get you, then, hey, I will make sure that you will be safe nevertheless." And you see, there's an actual risk that is involved in their friendship, in their brotherhood, is an actual risk in terms of sacrifice and risk of even endangerment to himself in the case of Jonathan. Now, if we scroll down a little bit down, in verses 24 to 30, before I'll read this passage next, is when David is hiding in the field. Now, Jonathan goes up to his father and actually goes confront him just to find out what is going on here, right? And you see this goes on. In verses 24, "So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident, he is not clean, surely he is not clean. It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me go far away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. And notice the response. Remember how David earlier said, hey, if your dad's angry with me, hey, he has something against me. If he's okay with it, oh, there's nothing. Verse 30. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness, right? When I was preparing this, I was reading one book, not necessarily a commentary, it was a book on a biblical view of sons throughout the Bible. The translation here, I know it might, we cover it up in English where it says, as Saul get angry, what did he say? Son of what? Son of a perverse woman, right? And basically it's like insulting his mom, right? And this one book I've read, actually by D.A. Carson, translate this as a very inappropriate, well, cuss word, right? Son of a, you know, is, I think that's the Hebrew idea that's here. It's basically, Saul is so angry, he's basically saying that word, right? To say, it's a Hebrew idiom of saying basically, son of, you know, villain, we all know what it is, right? That's basically what he's saying here. Say, hey, you know, you are such a terrible son, and he's willing to cuss up his mother, and even talk bad about his own mom. The mother of his own child, his own wife here, he's also talking about here, right? That's how angry Saul is, right? And of course we know he's going to get the king, and this is a king. And we all know in the past, and even today, when people are ruling, they're paranoid. They'll hold the power no matter what, right? To the very end, also as well. And verse 31, we pick up here at this, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. So it's revealed what his intention is to his own son, Jonathan, that he wants to kill his son's best friend. Say, hey, I want to protect you from this guy taking over. I'm going to make sure he's dying. And notice the response of Jonathan, verse 32. Jonathan answered, saw his father and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Right? Again, may I remind you, this king, his dad is paranoid. His dad is out of control. And his dad has absolute power to take and give life also as well, because he's king. He's a king in the Middle East, right? He's a king in the Mediterranean world. He has all sorts of power to take away this life. And here is Jonathan, willfully, with all risk taken, to defend his friend, saying, hey, he's not done nothing wrong. In other words, there's this loyalty, even a loyalty at the risk of his own life here. We go on in verses 33. Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father decided to put David to death. And I like how verse 33 says, right? Saul is like, you know, is saying, hey, let's kill your best friend. And this whole time, Jonathan's like, no, defending his friend, best friend, his brother, basically, you know. And what happened? The dad is so angry, he gets a spear, throws it at his own son. And I like this passage. I think it's so ironic here, right? I think there's an irony that's missing in the English. Jonathan knew, he's sad, Jonathan knew that, hey, he wants to kill David, right? When his dad is so angry, he wants to kill Jonathan also as well, right? He wants to kill his own son also as well. And the Hebrew, I think there's this irony that it says that he's more concerned about his best friend, his dear brother in the faith, David, more than himself, that he's more sad that his dad wants to kill his best friend, his brother in the faith, more than he himself here. I think there's an irony that must not be missed, that could be so easily missed in the English. Then in verse 34, Jonathan rose from the table, fierce anger, did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he is grieved over David because his father has disowned him. If I could say one thing, I want to challenge every one of us here that when we say we love the Lord, when we love the church also as well, and we love the brethren, is your love is such a way that you serve God in such a way that take risk. In our church right now, we do have a guy in our church that's an older man. I've been praying to God, Lord God, bring older men than I. I don't want to just be a church of just young people, because I want to be surrounded with older men that could counsel me. And as the Lord brought in this family, just a few years ago, but now he's getting more involved. In the past, he's been involved as a deacon, as an elder. And he was telling me that one of the things he loved about our church is the fact that there's all these people that come over, and he asked me, what do you guys think about the fact that the last few weeks we've been having this homeless guy? And, you know, he's not all there, talks to himself, says all kinds of crazy things. And he asked, what do you guys think about that? What do you guys think about safety? And I was feeling like, oh man, well, you know, I know we have to protect ourselves, you know, and I just went on, you know, about, yeah, we minister to him, we share the gospel to him, and then he mentioned, what about this and that? What about these guys that come over? What about these guys that are so different than all of us coming over? And he was just asking me, and as it went on, I was saying, yeah, we minister to him, we do this and that, and he says, you know, I'm glad we're at this church, because you guys have not excluded anybody. And there was a word he said that sunk in deep to my soul, was he said, I believe that we should not be serving the Lord in such a way only when it's comfortable, only when it's safe. We need to serve. Yes, we need to protect our children. We need to protect the women in our church as men here. We do have to protect, an obligation to protect the sisters in our church. But we not ought to think, hey, we only serve God only when it's safe. And then when he told me that, I realized the guy was setting me up, you know, just to say what I would think. And he said, I'm so glad you guys think that way, that you need to serve in such a way that it's okay. The church, you know, has risk, right? And I think we ought to be like that too, to serve the Lord in such a way that we not only serve the Lord only when it's all safe and everything else. Oh, we don't talk to this person, we ask them to leave. But we serve people, even if they're weird, even if they're strange. Listen, even if men that are abusive, if they come over to our churches, that they're abusive to the wives, and yeah, we look down on it, but we need to protect their wives also as well. And we need to protect our church, but at the same time, we would say, hey, leave, go to another church, maybe they'll handle it. But we minister to them, even if it's dangerous, even if they are convicts, even if they're felon. Because why? I think God has called us to do that. And I think actually the church would draw closer if we serve God in such a way that there are risks. And yet in that risk, we say, you know what? We have to manage the risk by making sure, always keeping an eye with certain people to protect them from our sisters, from being attacked, or even our little ones also as well, right? You know, our church, we've had weird people in the past. I'm sure your church too. We've had this guy that come over in the past. All he ever did was just only look at little boys. And the way he drooled over it, you know, it's so obvious, right? And that's when we say no, right? Where we always make sure all the little kids, they make, you know, little boys make, you know, kids, they make noise, they make loud, and you want to talk to adults, and they're like, ah, Jimmy, yeah, and you're like, okay, wait, let me talk to the guests. But we should never be at such a point where we say, you know what, go hide somewhere else where they're in danger, right? I'd rather have them hanging out all over, making all noise, and we say, you know, that way it makes the older guys know how to love little ones, but it's also to protect them. But we need to be in such a way where we never say, hey, we'll never minister to someone only when it is safe, only when it's, you know, a nice, comfortable suburbia church. We need to serve the Lord together. And I actually think the more we serve the Lord in places that are danger, the more we will be closer as a body in Christ, right? Amen? We go on. Our third point for this tonight is also godly brotherhood also involves compassion towards your brothers also as well. You show care for them. You show compassion. And also show compassion by caring for the people that your brothers care about. Now, it could so easily be that the message up to this point that you guys might think, oh man, you know, Jimmy's like this, like machismo, you know, all this thing about manhood, and you know, I hope you guys don't walk away tonight thinking, oh, all guys, let's go out and be He-Man and be like caveman and, you know, go out and beat our chest, oh, everything else. You know, that's not my message here, right? The difference between all that is that the difference, godly masculinity actually involves true compassion, right? I don't want you guys, like I said, go out there and think like, you know, let's beat each other on the chest and like, oh, you know, like, you know, fists, what do you call this, fist bump and think, you know, oh, that's it, and, you know, punch each other's chest and everything else. That's not what I'm saying, right? But I think part of that is also true biblical masculinity. True brotherhood also involves compassion, right? True brotherhood involves compassion. Also as well. Now, let's turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 9. As we skip all these passages to the next book, where 2 Samuel is right after 1 Samuel, right? As we slowly turn over there, we discover later on, as we, I'm filling in between the gap between 1 Samuel 20 all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 9. In between all this, Jonathan dies. Jonathan, the best friend of David, he dies. Saul eventually dies. Between all these events, David becomes king. He becomes the king of Israel. By the time we are in 2 Samuel chapter 9, you see he's now king, and as king, David could get whatever he wants. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, you see that David said, "Is there not yet anyone left of the house of Saul, that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, in most people in the biblical world at that time, in terms of the ancient Near East, most people, when they say, "Hey, is there anybody else of my rival that has any kids?" Why are they asking? Because what do I want to do to their sons or to their descendants? They want to, you have to make the noise, right? Right? That's what they want to do, right? To protect themselves, right? To protect their rear so that nobody would ever backstab them or nobody else would ever cause any opposition and insurrection and try to overthrow them and everything else, right? But is that the attitude of David? No, right? I mean, this guy is amazing, crazy, right? He says, "Hey, I want to know him so I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake," right? His friendship with this brotherhood that he has with Jonathan is so deep that even though Jonathan's dead, he wants to ask, "Hey, where's his siblings? Where's anyone of his clan? Where's anybody of his physical family descendant so I could take care of them?" Verses 2. "Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.'" Verse 4. "So the king said to him, 'Who is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Mechir, the son of Amiel in Lo Debar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Mechir, the son of Amiel from fill in the blank, Mishia, whatever. The son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, again, fill in the blank. And he said, 'Here is your servant.'" Now, I want to stop here real quick. This guy here is crippled. He's a son of, now he's son of Saul, but a son of Jonathan, right? And what does David do to him? Verse 9. "Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belongs to Saul and all in his house I have given to your master's grandson,'" right? He shows kindness to such a point that in verses 13, "So Melishilab, whatever, live in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet," right? You know, the name is actually pretty interesting. I'm so sorry. So I can't pronounce his name, but in the Hebrew name actually means useless one, right? Because he's crippled, right? And David shows kindness so much to him. His love for his best friend is so deep, it's to such a point that it ends up being where he will take care and show compassion upon the brothers, that upon those that his best friend, his brother in the faith, cares about. He shows kindness also as well. And I also want to end today is to end with Jesus. I know I'm going on for a while now. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. It's not easy to show compassion to people, right? Is it always easy to show compassion to people in the church? Oh, no, right? Yes? No. But if we're truly honest, right? It's not always easy to show compassion, right, to people, even to people at the church also as well. And if I could say pastoral confession this time, it's not easy for me to love everybody in our church, right? I'm not like gossiping. I say this to our church every Sunday from time to time. You know, hey, people are difficult, right? People are not easy. It's hard to deal with people. Sometimes you see them, oh man, God works in them. God shows so much mercy. God does miracles to them. And then they just go back to their sin and their ways, their struggle. And you think, you're hurting, right? You're hurting for the fact that they are not right with God. And you're thinking, do you remember what God has done? They say, yeah, I know what God has done. And they tell their story. They tell it with joy. But they yet don't choose the path of obedience, right? It's painful as a pastor for me. But yet I feel a sense of peace because I know this is what God has called me to. I know God is working nevertheless. I know this is the exact will of God. And I do serve the Lord because of the will of God. Not so much because of people, what people do, but it's because you're in the rightful will of God. But the other motivation for me to show compassion to God's people, even to people outside of God's church, even to the people outside the brethren of Christ also as well, why I do this is because of Christ. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, I love this verse here. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the fact that there is a brotherhood. There is a brotherhood that exists in the fact that Christ chooses to identify with us in the same way as brothers. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, let me scan this passage. Hebrews chapter 2, it mentions here, in verses 17, it says, "Therefore he, that is Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people." I love this verse. You ever see those shirts that says, "Jesus is my homeboy," right? Now, in some sense, I think it's kind of blasphemous, but in some sense, there's some grain of truth, right? Jesus is more than our brother. But in some sense, Jesus is truly our brother. He knows and could identify with all that our struggle we go through. That's taught in the first half, right? Where it says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren," right? Well, my question to you guys is this: who is Jesus' brethren? Cricket. Who's Jesus' brethren? Us, right? That means all of us. That's just not you, right? That's all of us, right? In other words, Jesus' brother is all of us, right? In the same way, in the same analogy that we saw earlier, David took care of that guy that name I can't pronounce, Jonathan's son. It's not because Jonathan's son had anything to contribute, right? I mean, the guy's a cripple. The guy's name cry out loud that he's useless. That's what his name means, useless one, right? In Hebrew. But the very fact that he showed mercy was because of the fact that he had a great, strong, covenantal, brotherly relationship with his father, Jonathan. And from there, he pours out compassion. And I submit to you guys also as well, when we could be all ideals that, oh yeah, we're the brother and everyone else are serving together, but there's times where you will be putting up with people and it's difficult to show compassion. But the way you show compassion is the fact that Jesus Christ showed compassion to us. 2:17 revealed the fact that Christ died for us, was a propitiation for all our sin. And now that we realize, A, he died for us, he showed compassion to us, we show compassion similarly to his brethren, and the brethren is the church. We show compassion to the people that are not even the brothers of Jesus Christ, the people that are out in this world that are lost. In the same way, I think Christ will make us the same thing. Christ is the motive for us to say, "I'm going to go and drop all things that's so easy to protect myself, and I will be vulnerable with others, so that I could be other brothers to other brothers in Christ." And Christ is the motivation for us to say, "I will serve others in a sacrificial way." And in closing, I want to say that's one of the greatest friendship, other than our relationship with God, other than intimacy between a husband and wife or spouse in that relationship. I would say the closest other relationship is actually among a sisterhood and a brotherhood, right? Now, I know I emphasize a lot this masculinity thing. I want you guys to know I don't hate women, okay? My sisters, I have like three sisters, right? And I have a mom, I'm married, right? And I have daughters. Every time our family gets together, my family, it's like, I feel like, oh man, there's like, I feel it, they're always in our, all my siblings always make the joke, is like, whenever I get together with family, it's always like the male to female ratio, like, quadruple, right? Like three sisters, like five sisters-in-law. When they all come together, you know, mom and mother-in-law, like, oh, there's all these women all around me. So I don't hate women, okay? Just say this. But and they always joke around, hey, you know, Jimmy, maybe the reason why you like the Marines, maybe the reason why you like the church is because you're finally, for once, around a lot of guys, right? All that is to say, besides the closeness of family, I would say the dearness of a close relationship with another brother in Christ, or if you're a sister, another sister in Christ, is one of the richest things you could ever have, besides your relationship with God and family, and relationship in terms of boyfriend, girlfriend, or marriage, whatever else. The closest guy I would say as I was reflecting this, how do I apply this? Do I have someone who's close to my life? I would say it's actually my pastor, the one who's actually doing missions right now in China. He's the one that I felt the last 10 to 11 years poured into my life to be, raise me up to be a pastor. The guy that I've been with him, witnessing outside of mosque. We've been chased. He's been threatened. He's been punched while I stand there and they chase after me. I would say of all those things serving the Lord, you know, people think my pastor's crazy. Now that he's gone, people say, man, you're more normal than the other one. I'm thinking, oh, really? Okay. I love that one, right? You know, because the one was radical. He sold out. I would say the reason why we're so close is because we serve in various ways. We've been all these, not that we go out there to try to find people hurt us, you know, but sometimes it happens. In 10, 12 years ministry, sometimes people, it happens, right? But, you know, sometimes it happened. But out of all the things, I would say he's the closest guy I'm with, right? And if I get the phone one day and I hear that one day he's arrested by the Chinese government because he's working with the underground church, I will go through anything short of going to hell to try to bring him home, right? Because you never leave another brother behind, right? I know that's Marine Corps, but I believe that's the same way. We need to bring them to church, right? We need to love one another so much that you say, I'm willing to serve and to serve. And I'm willing to, even if it calls that we would die in ministry together, I'm willing to count the cost also as well. And to take care of those that die in the cause of Christ, right? We live in a day, the world will get darker. Being Christian in America, we have so much rights. It's incredible. As some of you guys know, growing up in Indonesian churches in Indonesia or wherever else. But I also know the day might come where the rights in America for being a Christian is slowly eroding, for saying certain things will be prohibited. Not to scare us and everything else, but in light of that, I would encourage you, the closer you are, the more sweeter you experience Christ through that also as well, right? Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer.